This morning I want to talk about money management, and I'm going to be talking about this Sunday and next Sunday as well. Next Sunday is going to be the fun part, so you don't want to miss that one. But before we talk about managing money, I thought we might first want to learn what money is. And if you know me, you know this is kind of a topic that I'm interested in anyway, so I'm going to try to keep it brief and not go off on a big rabbit trail of my personal interest. So money is defined out of the Oxford English Dictionary as current coin, metal stamped in pieces of portable form as a medium of exchange and measure of value, applied occasionally by extension to any objects or any material serving the same purposes as coin, in modern use commonly applied indifferently to coin and to such promissory documents representing coin, especially government and bank notes, as are currently accepted as a medium of exchange, see paper money. So basically, all that big definition aside, my definition, not really mine, but sort of a compilation definition that I've found, of money is a commonly used and accepted medium of exchange. That's basically what money is. Money is that common thing that everybody uses to trade for something else. Now, items that function as money generally have eight characteristics. And those are, now some people would disagree how many characteristics there are, but anyway, I found eight of them. They are intrinsically valuable, which means that the substance has some value in and of itself. Like a piece of paper doesn't have much intrinsic value, and a piece of paper certainly doesn't have $100 of value. So when you stamp $100 on a piece of paper, it's not intrinsically worth $100. It's worth 6.5 cents or something. Things that function as money have durability, which means that they'll last a long time. You know, paper money doesn't last that long. Lots of things have been used as money over the years, like tulips and tobacco and salt and things like that. Tulips wouldn't be a good money because tulips aren't durable. They don't last very long. You give your wife a tulip and it'll last, what, a few days. Uniformity, divisibility. So most money, a substance that works for money, you can divide it up into small pieces without destroying it. You know, maybe you want to use cows for money as a medium of exchange. Well, that's okay, but it's kind of hard to buy a loaf of bread with a cow. So if you chop the cow up and divide it, it's not really worth anything anymore, is it? Uniformity, which means when you chop it all up, everything's the same. So if you took your cow and chopped it up into 1,000 pieces, the guy that got the hoof would not be nearly as happy as the guy that got the filet mignon, right? It's not uniform. Portability, which means it's easy to transport around. So you can't carry cows in your purse. That doesn't work very well. Limited supply. You wouldn't want to have dirt as money because it's unlimited in supply, so anybody could just go out there and dig some more up. Same reason you don't want to have paper money as money. There's not a limited supply. They can print as much as they want. Acceptability, people generally accept it. And non-counterfeitability, which means that they can't print it up. So money generally throughout history has been gold and silver, and it, for good reason. And let's just go through just to show you why money for 6,000 years has generally been gold and silver. It's intrinsically valuable. It has value of itself. You don't have to use it for money to have value. You can take a gold coin, you can melt it down, you can make jewelry out of it. You can take a silver coin, you can melt it down, you can make a solar panel out of it. You can make electronics out of it. You can use it for medical equipment because of its antibacterial properties and so on. It's intrinsically valuable. It's durable. Gold pretty much, the ounce of gold that Abraham carried in his pocket 4,000 years ago, I guarantee you, unless it was lost at sea or buried in somebody's yard and they forgot about it, is probably still floating around somewhere today. It's durable. Pretty much gold's indestructible. I mean, there's nothing you can do to it to destroy it. Divisibility. You can divide up gold, silver, into very small increments. You can hammer out gold into a sheet as thin as a hair. You can stretch it out into a wire as thin as a hair. You can do whatever you want to it. Portability. You can carry a lot of value with gold and silver in a small coin. You could get yourself a little Ziploc bag full of gold coins and go buy a brand new car, even today. You can carry a lot of value in it. Limited supply. There's only so much gold out there. You got to go dig it up out of the ground in silver. So that's generally why it's worked well as money. There's no limited supply of paper. There's trees growing every day. They can print it up at will. And non-counterfeitability. You can't counterfeit gold unless you're an amalgamist, and that doesn't really work as far as I know. Changing mercury into gold or something does not work. So it's because of those reasons that gold and silver function as money. Historically, money consisted of precious metals, such as gold and silver, and the value of it was according to its weight. So I'm going to get to the Bible here. And then normally I don't go too long without giving a Bible verse. I will make up for the first part of the sermon with the second part of the sermon. There'll be lots of Bible. Jeremiah 32, 9 through 10. This shows us what God considers to be real money, and that is gold and silver. Jeremiah 32, 9 through 10, "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances." Now, if you were taking paper dollars there, there would be no reason to weigh them. A $100 bill weighs the same amount as a $1 bill. But when you have gold and silver, the value of it is according to its weight. A shekel was a unit of currency, but it was also a weight.
That's right.
And the dollar's really no different. I will give you a quote for that in just a second. A shekel is an ancient unit of weight of the Babylonians and hence of the Phoenicians, Hebrews, and others, equal to 1/60th of a mina. So everybody know how big a shekel is now. It's 1/60th of a mina. So just think about a mina and then think about 1/60th of that, and you have a really good idea of how much a shekel weighs. I'm kidding. None of you have any idea what a mina is, do you? I don't either. Some unit of weight. A coin of this weight, especially the chief silver coin of the Hebrews. I've actually seen a real shekel. I was in a museum in Indianapolis when I went to the pastor's conference this summer, and they had a shekel in there from the second century. So literally that shekel probably could have easily been carried by Jesus or the apostles. It was pretty neat. Little thing looked like about the size of a dime. Now, the dollar used to be a unit of weight of gold and silver. When you ask somebody, what is a dollar today, they're like, what's that green piece of paper? But what is a dollar? And nobody can really tell you. Well, they can tell you how much it can buy, but they can't tell you what it is. But a dollar used to actually be something. This is a quote from Peter Schiff, Crash Proof 2.0. He says, "A dollar was first defined in the Mint Act of 1792 as 371.25 grains of fine silver, exactly the weight of the Spanish mill dollar, which was the most common coin in colonial America and which continued to circulate legally in the United States until 1857, 70 years after the signing of the Constitution." So originally a dollar, what it meant was like a shekel. It's a weight of silver. So when you take 371.25 grains of silver, melt it down, stamp it into a coin, that's a dollar. It was a weight of silver. The four founding fathers learned the evils of paper money during the Revolution. Whenever they printed up the Continentals to fund the Revolution, they became as worthless as confetti. And they put in the Constitution, Article 1, Section 10, "No state shall enter into any treaty, alliance, or confederation, grant letters of marque and reprisal, coin money, emit bills of credit, make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in debt of payments." You think, well, that's funny because we have lots of things. We have paper money that are tender now for payments and debts. Why is that? I mean, it says in the Constitution nothing but gold or silver. Well, they don't follow the Constitution. They don't care about it. That's why. The U.S. was on a bimetallic standard for a long time, meaning a dollar was identified with a weight of gold and a weight of silver. 371.25 grains of silver, 23 grains of gold, I think it was. And so both of those things, the dollar was defined by both. The problem is whenever the supply of gold or silver got out of balance and if there's an increase in the gold supply, then all of a sudden you have a problem because Gresham's law goes into effect and the good money drives out the bad money. And I'll give you an example of that. Like in the California gold rush in the 1850s, the supply of gold increased. When the supply of gold goes up, the value of it goes down. And then that drives the silver out of circulation because people would rather use the gold than the silver because the silver is worth more at that point. I'll give you a real easy example though. 1964, there was 90% silver in quarters. So you take a quarter, 1964 or before, 90% of it was silver. 1965, they take all the silver out. Now anybody in their right mind is not going to today take a 1964 quarter and buy a pack of Wrigley's gum with it. You'd be crazy. It's worth $2 and something now. A few years ago, it was worth $6 and something. You would use the 1965 quarter because it's worth a lot less. So you see, the good money, the silver quarter, drove out the bad money. The bad money, the zinc quarter, drove out the good money, the silver one, and you hoard that and keep it for savings, you don't spend it. Anyway. 1934, the U.S. government made it illegal for U.S. citizens to own gold. I'm just going to breeze through this. 65, the gold, the silver was taken out of dimes and quarters. Half of it was taken out of 50-cent pieces. Mid-70s, the rest was taken out of 50-cent pieces. 1971, the gold window was closed, and foreign governments could no longer redeem dollars for gold. Prior to that, whenever Roosevelt stole the gold from the population in 34, people couldn't redeem dollars for gold anymore. But foreign governments and foreign central banks could. They could take dollars that we traded with them. They could send $35 back and get an ounce of gold. Well, the problem was we started printing up dollars, too many dollars, and the gold was hemorrhaging out of our bank vaults because everybody, the dollars weren't worth anything and they want the gold. Nixon realizes this isn't going to work. We're not going to have any gold left, so he closes the gold window. We can no longer allow foreign countries to redeem gold for dollars. So at that point, the dollar became what they call it, just a purely fiat currency. Fiat is just by decree. The government just says this is money and everybody has to accept it. With the gold backing gone, there was nothing left to restrain the Federal Reserve from printing as much money as they wanted, and inflation took off like crazy. If any of you older people remember the inflation of the 1970s. If you're young like me and you don't remember the 1970s, just stick around. We're going to have 1970s 2.0 here soon. Now, this is a wicked policy of debasing currency. Okay, now we're finally getting into the Bible and stay in the Bible. God doesn't like this idea of debasing currency. Something similar to that happened in Amos 8, 4 through 5. Turn back to the book of Amos, back in your Old Testament. It's after the book of Joel. Amos 8, 4 through 5. And listen to this. It says, saying, talking about the Jews, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel, or the shekel, great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. You see what they're doing? They're making, how does it say it? They're making the ephah small, and the shekel great. Now remember, a shekel is a weight of money, and ephah is a dry measure of stuff. An ephah is defined as a Hebrew dry measure identical in capacity with the bath. It is variously said to contain 4.5 to 9 gallons. So if you go to buy an ephah of wheat, and it's 4.5 to 9 gallons, it would have been some standardized size at that point. We'll just say it's 9 gallons. And maybe that cost 3 shekels of silver. What they're doing is they're making the ephah small and the shekel great. So they're giving you 8 pounds of wheat, and they're saying this is really 9 pounds. And they say, okay, now let's weigh out these 3 shekels of silver, and they falsify the balance, and then you got to put 4 shekels of silver on there for them to say you got 3. So in other words, they've debased the currency. They've made you pay more money for less stuff. God doesn't like that kind of thing. God hates this kind of thing, as a matter of fact. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 10. God doesn't like deceitful banking programs. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Jesus said of the Jews, their table was made a snare to them. The table was their banking table. Remember, Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple? Proverbs 20 and verse 10. It says, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Divers means many and various. So various weights and various measures. So there's no standardized weight here. For one guy, the shekel looks this big. For one guy, the shekel looks this big. They're frauding people. That kind of thing is an abomination to God. An abomination is a feeling of combined disgust and hatred. God hates it and makes him nauseous whenever he sees money being diluted and messed with. Look at Leviticus 19. Verses 35 through 36. Leviticus 19, 35 through 36. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. This was God's deal for Israel. you do your dealings justly and righteously and fairly, and you don't be falsifying balances, you don't be ripping people off. Maybe God knew things to come, because that was a problem that some of the Jews had with their banking. Inflation robs savers of their purchasing power, and it also creates the business cycle, which ultimately ends up in a bust, and then it destroys people's lives and their fortunes. And basically what inflation does, it's a hidden tax is what it is. Whenever the government prints up a bunch of money, they dilute the money supply. When there's more money out there chasing the same amount of goods, prices get bid up and things cost more. You think, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, let's say you're an older couple and you're retired and you've saved, say, I don't know, $100,000 for your retirement. You plan to put it in the bank at a little bit of interest and live off of that for the rest of your life. Well, then the government starts printing up a bunch of money, and all of a sudden, your cost of living is going up by 5% every year. Every year, it gets more and more expensive to live, but you're not making any, you're not, this fresh new money, you're not making any of that. You've got your old money that's being debased. So they basically stolen money from you, because if it costs you $20,000 a year to live this year, and then the government prints up a bunch of money and it costs you $30,000 a year to live next year, they've stolen $10,000 from you. You see what they've done? Inflation is theft. It's robbery. And it ultimately creates the business cycle. I would love to talk to you about the Austrian theory of the business cycle, but I'm not going to do that right now. If anybody wants to find out about it, I would be glad to talk to you about it. One of the most fascinating topics to me outside of the scripture. And I see everybody raising their hands. Everybody's going to have a line of people, 15 people long, to hear about the Austrian theory of the business cycle after church. I guess different strokes for different folks, right? He's already heard about it. He already knows everything I know.
Pretty exciting.
Yeah, isn't it? I can tell. All right, so enough talking about the government and the central bank's mismanagement of money. I want to talk about your mismanagement of your money. That's what we really want to talk about. Who cares what the government does? All right, so it's not, first of all, before we even get into money management, I want to put down this myth that it's wrong for a Christian to have wealth, okay? Because there are people out there that think that, you know, they've, over the years, Christians have taken vows of poverty where they sell everything that they have, go live in a monastery somewhere. That is not biblical Christianity. If you want to sell all your stuff, if you can somehow provide for yourself, well, go ahead. But Jesus said, if any man provide not for his own, especially of them of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So if you say, I'm going to go sell all my goods and give to the poor and then live off of whoever, well, guess what? You're worse than an infidel. You need to provide for yourself and your family. But I just want to show you some godly people over the years that had great wealth to show you that it's not wrong to have wealth. Look at Genesis 13 and verse 2. The first example will be Abraham. Genesis 13 and verse 2. Now, in 10 years from now, I would never even have to preach this sermon because nobody's going to have any wealth.
That's right.
But right now, there is a little bit of remnants of wealth left in this country, so figure out how to talk about it. Genesis 13 and verse 2. It says, and Abram, that was his name before he became Abraham, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So Abraham had a lot of stuff, a lot of capital, a lot of cattle, and he also had a lot of silver and gold. He had a lot of money. He was a godly man. I mean, he's the prototypical man of faith that is lifted up in the scripture for us to follow. David likewise was rich. Look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. Now, David was a king, so, you know, kings kind of get rich on other people. So, but anyway, even that being the case, he was still a godly man. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28. That's 2 Chronicles. I knew that didn't look right. 1 Chronicles 29, 28. And he died, this is David, and he died in a good old age, full of days. Who knows how old David was when he died? A good old age and full of days. 70. 70. Good old age. I'm not going to make any more comment on that, bud. And honor and Solomon his son. Full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So he was full of days, riches and honor. There was nothing wrong with having riches, even when you're a king and you get it by expropriating the population. He was still approved by God.
That's right.
Solomon likewise was rich, and I'm sure everybody knows that. Solomon exceeded the riches and the wisdom of the entire earth. Look at 1 Kings 10 and verse 23. 1 Kings 10 and verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. You know, you weren't going to find a more rich man or a more wise man in those days than Solomon. Now let me ask you a searching question. If you could have Solomon's riches or Solomon's wisdom, which one would you pick?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Thank you. Good. Exactly. The riches is going to perish. The wisdom continues on. The wisdom is the knowledge of God. And that was why Solomon got the riches. Remember, God asked him, you can have, or God told him, you can have anything you want. What do you want? And Solomon didn't ask for the life of his enemies. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for 1,000 women. He got those later, and he shouldn't have. He didn't ask for any of that stuff. He asked for wisdom, that he could be of a wise and an understanding heart to judge the people of Israel. And because of that, God made him the wisest man, and he gave him all the riches and all the fame and all the power. He gave him everything. Now, rich believers are exhorted not to give away all their wealth, but rather not to trust in it and to be willing to give it to those who are in need. If what some people tell us is true, that Christians ought not to have any worldly possessions, and we ought to just divest ourselves of everything that we have, well, that's kind of strange given Paul's commandment to the rich here. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. The Bible balances out life very well. It does. The Bible's not some crazy book which says that you have to sell everything you have and you can't have any riches. It's not some crazy book that says that you ought to make your life's goal of being rich, and if you're not rich, you're unsuccessful. It teaches you to take that middle station, that middle road of life. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. It says, charge them. Paul is writing here to a young preacher, and he tells this preacher, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be good in, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He doesn't say charge them that are rich in this world that they give it all away tomorrow, because you shouldn't be rich. He doesn't say that at all, but he tells them not to trust in it, because they are called what? Uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. They're not going to be here forever, and I have lots of verses that I'm going to show you on that topic. But they're supposed to be ready to give to them in need. So if you're rich, fine and dandy. Thank God for it. But be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Individuals should be ready to communicate, to distribute their income to those who are in need. Government shouldn't be there to steal it from you and then distribute it to other people. Individuals should help out other people. When you help out other people with other people's money, that's called theft,
that's right.
Not philanthropy.
That's right.
Remember that. Now, both the rich and poor must be careful not to trust in riches. You think, well, how could poor people trust in riches? I'm going to tell you in just a second. But first of all, the rich have a tendency to trust in their riches, to protect them. And you think about it, if you were a multimillionaire, wouldn't you have a temptation to trust in your riches and think, I don't have anything to worry about. I've got money. I mean, I've got a roof over my head. I'm never going to worry about having the next meal. I don't have to worry about my transportation. I don't even have to worry about the government. I've got enough money to pay them off. I don't have to worry about the thugs down the street. I mean, you might have the tendency not to worry about anything and trust in your wealth. And that's what some rich people do. Proverbs 18 and verse 11. Proverbs 18 and verse 11 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. In his own conceit, that's in his own mind, in his own thoughts. His riches are like a high wall. You remember back in the day, whenever a city was protected, it was fortified with a great big wall that protected the city. That was before we had, you know, missiles that could shoot in there. Nowadays, it wouldn't make any sense to protect a city with a wall. Maybe an iron dome, you know, anyway. But that's what a rich man's riches is. It's as if it's this big wall around him that protects him. That's what he thinks. Now, the poor have a tendency to trust that riches would save them and save them all their problems if they just had it. So the poor trust in riches too. They just don't have any, but they think if I only had a little bit more, then I would have nothing to worry about. I mean, and it's not just the poor, it's every one of us. How many of you have said in your hearts, if I just had a little bit more, if I just got a raise, then I'd be all right?
Yep.
You know what? You wouldn't be all right, and I'll tell you why. Because if you were all right, you would have managed with what you had already, and you wouldn't need a little bit more. You know what most people do? The most people, whenever they need just a little bit more and they get a little bit more, you know what they do? Oh, they pay down all their debts. They save all the raise that they just got. No, of course not. What do? They take all the extra money and they spend it. And then after a month or so goes by and they've readjusted their entire standard of living, and they've spent every dime that they've made, they say, well, if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be all right. And you get a little bit more and they do the same thing. How many people out there get a raise and don't change one thing about their life and pay down the debts that they have with that extra money and put that extra money in a bank account and proportionally give more money to the Lord? How many people do that? Not too many. I'll tell you, and I guess I'm supposed to be an example, Paul tells me. In my life, in my whole adult life, no matter how much money I've made, I've always had the same budget. It didn't matter when I first got out of college and I was making decent money, I had a budget. And then I made a lot more money, and I had the same budget, just save more money. And then I moved here and made very little money when I first got here, and I lived on the same budget. It wasn't like I came here, I'm like, oh boy, I just had to readjust everything. No, I just lived like I always have, and it wasn't really much of a change. When I first got here, things were kind of tight. And, you know, I didn't eat out at all, really didn't drive my car at all. I mean, I'd go like two or three weeks without even starting my car. But you know, that shortly changed. But pretty much, by and large, I didn't really change much of anything. So it wasn't really a hardship for me. And then thankfully, to your credit, you all support me very liberally. And you take care of me quite well. And it's a credit to you. And I don't have to work a second job. And I'm not getting rich, but I'm doing just fine, and I have everything that I need, and I'm very, very thankful for that. The Bible is replete with warnings to not trust in riches. The Bible says if riches increase, you're not supposed to set your heart on them. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. And by the way, the fact that this little church can support its own minister is a real testimony to people on the outside. We had visitors come one time, and they asked me, they were Primitive Baptists, and they said, so where do you work, you know, outside? I'm like, I don't. I just do this full time. And the lady just couldn't. And she's a member of the same type of church that we are, basically, small church. She just couldn't believe it. She was absolutely flabbergasted that that was possible. That's a testimony to you all. Psalm 62 and verse 10. It says, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. When you get a raise, when you get a new job, don't set your heart on it. Don't think it's always going to be this way, because riches are uncertain. You could lose that job, you know.
That's right.
There could be another recession around the corner. You never know. So don't set your heart on it. Be thankful. Thank God for it. And use that money to serve God the best you can, to take care of your family. But don't set your heart on it. To make gold one's hope or to rejoice in wealth is a sin and a denial of God. Look at Job 31 and verse 24. Job 31 and verse 24. Job said, I think this was Job speaking. Yes, it was. Job said in verse 24, Job 31, 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And Job, as you remember, was a rich man. He had, I don't remember how many cattle and asses and camels and all those things, and the Lord allowed it all to be taken away from him, as you remember. And he lost all of his goods, and then he lost his family, and the Lord did leave him a wife to tell him to curse God and die, you know, so left him a wife to be an adversary to him for a while. But anyway, Job was faithful, and guess what? The Lord gave it all back. He gave all the kids back, and he gave double all the possessions back to Job. You've heard of the patience of Job, James tells us, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious. Amen. And he sure is. But you see what Job said there. He would have been guilty, how did he say it, of denying the God that is above if he had made riches his confidence and gold his confidence. So any of you that like to invest in hard money, don't make it your confidence. Don't think, well, now I'm set. All the rest of these slobs out there are going to be screwed, but I'm set and I've got nothing to worry about. Do not make that your confidence. A thief could break through and steal it. A government thug could break through and steal it. You never know what might happen. Or you could just get sick and get cancer and have to spend your life savings on medical care or get into a car wreck or whatever. Anything could happen. So don't ever set your heart on it. We must never glory in riches, but only in the fact that we know and understand God. If you want to glory in something, this is what you glory in. Jeremiah 9. In verse 23, you can glory in this all day long. God's never going to get angry at you for glorying in the fact that he has allowed you to know him. Because you know there are a lot of people out there, most of them, who do not know the true God.
That's right.
They don't know him. And it's a great privilege that we have to know him by his grace. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. What are the three things that most people, even today, this was thousands of years ago, what are three things today that most people still glory in? Education, money, and strength, right? People go to college, they think that they get themselves a master's degree, and they have their ticket, and they glory in this. I'm not saying college is wrong, but they glory in their education, and they brag about it. They go to the gym, and they get all buff, and they get good-looking, and they boast about it. And they, when they acquire money, then they boast about it. Those are the three things that people generally boast in. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving-kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God delights in people that glorify him, that glory in the fact that they know him. That's the person he delights in. He doesn't care how big your muscles are, how big your bank account is, or how many letters you have hanging off the end of your name. He doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about whether you're glorying in your knowledge of him or not. Riches don't last forever. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs 27 and verse 24. The Bible has a lot to talk about when it talks a lot about money, a lot about wealth and riches. Proverbs 27 and verse 24. It says, riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. They're not forever, and the crown seems to endure here at every generation. We got Bushes and Clintons, and it seems like we're never going to get out of Bushes and Clintons. But anyway, the crown doesn't endure, thankfully, to every generation. And riches are not forever. They're not going to last forever. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. It's going to be a rare sermon where I don't somehow fit my political views into it. And since we're a non-501c3 church, I can do that all day long. Amen. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches, get this word, certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. The Bible says that it is certain that riches make themselves wings. Anybody that's ever been around for any length of time knows this. Anybody that lived through the 70s knows this. The 80s, remember the crash, and what year was it? 88? I think it was 88. The 2000s with the NASDAQ bubble. I mean, people thought that they were rich investing in all these dot-coms, right? And they just lost it overnight. They certainly make themselves wings. Housing bubble. Oh, I'm not going to get in these internet stocks. I'm going to buy a house. And, of course, housing prices are going to go up forever, right? And you get into the housing market. And then they lost everything. And if you don't remember those two previous ones, just stick around. The next one's coming soon. Look at Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12. Just my advice. This is just my advice. If you're in the stock market, get out. For goodness sakes. It is the bubble of bubbles. So is the bond market. Get out. And if you just want some advice, and this is just some advice, and you don't have to take it or leave it. Gold stocks, gold mining companies, the stocks and gold mining companies are at historic lows. They have been beaten beyond recognition. These things are so low, and the stock market is so high. If you have money in the market, and you sell that, and you buy gold mining stocks, you could literally do a 10-bagger, which means 10 times your money, easily. But I'm not giving financial advice. I'm just telling you what might be a good idea. I mean, this is the buy of a lifetime, in my humble opinion. Unbelievable. The Huey is at like 100. It was at 500 just a couple years ago. That's the gold miners index. It's unreal. I mean, just it's down 80% in the last 5 years, I think, while the stock market's up, you know, double in that amount of time. Unreal. Some people are going to walk away filthy rich from that one. Anyway, look at Psalm 49, 10 through 12. But be careful. You buy the wrong ones, you'll go from having a little bit of money to having none, because they'll go to zero. A lot of those gold mining companies are going to go out of business. So you want to be real careful with that. Buy maybe an ETF or something that has a conglomeration of a bunch of companies where smart people manage it or something like that. I wouldn't buy individual companies. You'd be crazy to do that. But anyway, enough financial advice. Psalm 49, 10 through 12. Says, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person. Brutish person is a stupid person. And the brutish person, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Their inward thought is, my wealth is going to continue forever. I'm going to pass it on to my kids. It's going to be a generational thing. I'm going to make a great name for myself. And it's never going to change. I'm always going to have it. That's what wicked and stupid people think.
That's right.
It's going to last forever. I guarantee it's not going to last beyond this life. That's for sure. It may last to the end of your life. It's not going to last beyond that. Trusting in riches will cause one to fall. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. You want to fall? Well, first of all, become proud. It says pride goeth before a fall. And then trust in your riches. And if you're proud and trust in your riches, you got a double whammy coming to you. You're certainly heading for a fall. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Trusting in riches will obstruct one's way into the kingdom of God, which is the local church. Trusting in riches or anything else is not going to obstruct your way into heaven. Jesus Christ gets people into heaven, and he alone. But it will obstruct your way into the church of God. And I have the words of Jesus Christ for this. Look at Mark 10, 23 through 25. Why do you think that not many rich people end up in the church of God? It's because their riches get in the way of it. Mark 10, 23 through 25. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You see how he clarifies his statement there. First he said, have riches. Next he says, for them that trust in riches, unless you're reading a non-inspired version. aka the NIV. And then that takes out that phrase, for them that trust in riches. Or for them that trust in riches. It takes that part out. It would have Jesus say, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? Takes out for them that trust in riches. NIV is good for toilet paper. And that's about it, I would say. Oh, one more verse. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, there you have it on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. It is hard for rich people, and especially for rich people who trust in riches, to enter into the kingdom of God, into the church of God in this world. Silver and gold are not going to save you from the wrath of God. Whatever's coming in this country, silver and gold aren't going to save you from. If you're godly, and God takes care of you, your silver and gold might help to preserve your wealth and might help you to get through it. But it's not going to save you from the wrath of God, especially if you're an ungodly person. Look at Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. It's good to make preparations. It's good not to just bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. But at the end of the day, safety is of the Lord. It says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can prepare your horse, and you can get savings, you can get gold and silver, you can get dried food saved up, and water filtration, and all those kind of things, and it's good to get the horse prepared, but safety is of the Lord. The Lord is going to be the one to take care of you. Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. It says, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. They can't eat it. People say, well, you can't eat gold or silver. I've heard that when people say, you know, what's the point of owning it? You can't eat it. Can you eat paper dollars? Really? You can't eat paper dollars either. So I'd rather have gold and silver than paper dollars. But it's also a good idea to get food and, you know, to be prepared that way. But anyway, God says here, their silver and gold is not going to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. With what was coming to them, the destruction of Jerusalem, their silver and gold wasn't going to deliver them. And you know what they tried to do? And we talked about this in that Olivet Discourse study quite a while, maybe a year or so ago. Remember the Jews, when they tried to get out of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they would swallow their gold coins to try to take them out with them? And when the Romans found out that they were doing that, they started cutting people open and dissecting them to find out if they had gold coins in their stomach or not. Their silver and their gold will not save them in the wrath of God, from the wrath of God. Look at Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. All right, where is Zephaniah? Thank you. Nice to have somebody with the same page numbers. Zephaniah 1, 18. You didn't even remember, you didn't even memorize the books of the Bible with us, did you? Mm-hmm. You found it before me anyway. Sad. All right, Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Wouldn't save them, and it's not going to save us. Now, whereas it is not wrong for a Christian to have wealth, it is wrong for the acquisition of riches to be one's life goal. So it's not wrong to have it, but if that's what your life is all about, is getting it, that is wrong. It says in Proverbs 23, in verse 4, to labor not to be rich. Proverbs 23, in verse 4. It says, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Jesus taught us in Luke 12:15 that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I think everybody should memorize this verse. This is very important. We should do this for our verse memorization one of these weeks. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed And beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If your life consists in all the stuff that you have, you're wrong. Jesus said your life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which you possess. I know people that possess so much stuff. They have buildings full of stuff. Their life consists in piling buildings full of stuff. It's quite sad. Jesus said that's not what our life should consist of. What good is having a bunch of stuff anyway? Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 11 through 12. You know what people that have a bunch of stuff do with it? They look at it. Isn't that great? So you acquire all this wealth and all this stuff, and then you just look at it. And a lot of times you look at it and worry about it, and you look, oh, I've got to take care of this. I've got to take care of this property. I've got to keep this car running and that car running and all this stuff that people have. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 11 and 12. I'm not saying it's wrong to have stuff. I mean, I have stuff. Obviously, I got a backpack there. You know, I've got my clothes on my back here. Got an apartment with a few things in it. There's nothing wrong with having stuff, but you don't want to make that your life's goal. It says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? I know of people, like I said, that fill up buildings and that walk through them and just look at the stuff. And then here's what the problem is. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. So you walk through these buildings and look at all this neat stuff and you say, oh, someday I want to do this with that and someday I want to restore this and someday I want to get this. And full well, you're not going to do anything with any of it. And you're just going to worry about it and think about it and dream about what you might do with it, and it's just going to sit there and somebody else is going to have to liquidate all that stuff. Isn't that great? Just spend your life piling up junk for somebody else to take care of. I would suggest as you get older, start divesting yourself of stuff so somebody else doesn't have to take care of it. They that haste to be rich will not be innocent in so doing, and they will end up being poor in the long run. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 20. Proverbs 28 and verse 20. It says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. You show me a person that their desire, that what they're trying to do with all their might is to get rich, they will not be innocent, more than likely, in that endeavor. They will cut corners, they'll do whatever they have to do, they'll crush eggs to make omelets, they will step on people, you know, through the corporate world, I'm sure you've seen that. Just stepping on everybody's head as you're marching up the ladder, and they don't care. They will not be innocent. And you know what? People that are making haste to be rich will end up being poor in the long run anyway. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 22. Just a couple of verses down. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. How many people have got into these harebrained get-rich-quick schemes, investment opportunities, or this or that, Ponzi schemes, and so on, and they end up losing it all? They make haste to be rich. Oh, this is the guarantee. This guy, I met this guy, and he told me this is how you get rich, and they end up investing in something stupid and losing it all. Or they end up investing in a stock market or something right at the peak, at the mania and the bubble, and it's a guarantee. I mean, this thing has been doing 50% per year, and I am guaranteed to make a pile of money, and they come to poverty. I'm going to get into this housing market, start flipping these condos, man. I make all kinds of money flipping these condos. I mean, this thing's going to be worth twice as much as it is now, next year. They make haste to be rich, and they come to poverty. See, the Bible's right. God wrote this stuff thousands of years ago. It still holds true. They that will be rich will fall into a snare, Paul said, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Not that they are rich, but they that will be rich, they that want to be rich. I had a friend who had a friend who told me about this guy, that his desire and goal was to become rich. He really wanted to be rich, and he'd read all the magazines, the Fortune 500 stuff, and he really wanted to be rich. And I thought, how sad. I mean, what a sad life that is, if that is your desire to be rich, just so you can pile it up and give it to somebody else whenever you leave. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful lusts. A man of God must especially flee from these things. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I've said this before, but there are three things that I can think of in the Bible that the Bible tells you to flee. Remember what they are? Mm-hmm. Fornication, idolatry, and the love of money. Flee these things. You can't fight them. You got to flee them. Because mm-hmm. you'll lose if you try to fight them. That's right. Temptation's too strong. Look at 1 Timothy 3:3. A man of God cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given. This is speaking of a bishop, which is a pastor, elder, overseer, so on. They're all the same office. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So pastor cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. If he is, he's got no business in the ministry. Generally, churches like ours probably don't have to worry about a pastor who's in it for the money. If he's in it for the money, pastor in little churches like these, he's an idiot. He should go and do something else, obviously. But there is a lot of money in a lot of ministry, quote-unquote, out there. I mean, some of these pastors make easy six figures, I'm sure, pastoring these large churches. Mega churches, that's right. Devoid of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You can't serve God in money, Jesus said. He said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Try to serve God and money, and you're going to either end up hating God and loving money, or loving money and hating God. One of the two, you can't serve both of them. You're better off to serve God and just let money serve your purposes. It says that money answereth all things in Ecclesiastes. It is good. I mean, I like what my grandfather had to say about money. He was a poor old farmer, really poor. Until the end of his life, he was able to save up a little money. But he said that money is the short end of life, but everybody needs a little. And I thought that was good. Your heart will be where your treasure is. So you show me a man. You show me where a man's treasure is, and I'll tell you where his heart is. You can tell people all you want about where your treasure is. Oh, my treasure's in God, right? Show me your life. I'll tell you where your treasure is. You can talk about your heart all you want. Your heart will be shown by your treasure. Look at Luke 12, 33 through 34. Jesus said, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Show me a man's treasure, and I will show you what's in his heart. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Show me what a man talks about the most, I'll tell you where his heart is. You know, remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Lot chose wealth over righteousness. You remember Abraham and Lot had a little dispute between them? Turn back to Genesis 13. Abraham and Lot, they were going together, and they had so much stuff, so many cattle and things, so many servants, that there wasn't enough room for them both in the same piece of land. And they needed to do a parting of ways. And Abraham, being the better man, gave Lot his choice. He said, Lot, you can choose where you want to go. Well, Lot chose wealth over godliness, over righteousness. It says in Genesis 13, 10 through 13, And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Sodom and Gomorrah was a nice place before God burned it up with fire and brimstone. Our modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, a.k.a. the United States, is a pretty decent place. Wait till God fires brimstone and fire down on us for our love of sodomite marriage. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But listen to this. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot looked at this really nice place to live, full of sodomites, wicked sinners, and says, I'm going to live there, because that's a good place to make a living. It'd be like going out to San Francisco or out to California. I want to go out and make a good living and live among sodomites. Now you can't hardly get away from them. Now it's legal in all 50 states.
Stay in Minneapolis.
That's right. But to make a foolish decision like that, to move to some wicked place just to make a lot of money like Lot did, he chose wealth over righteousness and ended up with neither. Remember what happened to Lot? He got taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost his house. He lost most of his family. He lost everything except for a couple of his incestuous daughters that managed to get him drunk and get them pregnant. And then he ended up with Moab and Ammon. Remember, that's where the Ammonites and the Moabites came from, was from Lot having this incestuous relationship with his two daughters when he got drunk. Great guy, huh? You can't take it with you. We're going to leave this world with exactly what we came into it with. Nothing. You can save up your money. You can live frugally. And that's all. That's a good thing. But especially if you're trying to be rich, look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. If you're trying to be rich and you're goal is the acquisition of riches, you're going to get all this stuff, and then you're going to die, and you're going to leave here with the same as some pauper that has absolutely nothing. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can, or it is certain we can carry nothing out." We brought nothing, and you can't take anything away from it. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't provide for yourself while you're here. You don't want to not provide for yourself, but go ahead and pile it up and then let somebody else that didn't work for it have it after you leave. That's what's going to happen. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15 says, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand." He came in naked and poor, and you're going to leave naked and poor. You're not going to take any of it with you. Psalm 49 and verse 17. The Bible says this at least three times. Psalm 49:17 says, "For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." Everybody's going to be in heaven with the same amount of stuff, and that's probably nothing, a mansion, I guess, that Jesus will give us, but there's going to be no rich or poor in heaven. Now, those that lived godly in this life, what does Jesus say to him? "Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Remember that? So, it's not what you acquired wealth-wise in this world, it's what you acquired spiritually. And then you'll be rewarded when you get to heaven. The rich guy that gets in by the skin of his teeth, he might be over here serving you in heaven because you lived godly even if you were poor in this world. Steve Jobs left this world with nothing more than a homeless bum. You know that? Worth billions of dollars, and he's laying there on his deathbed dying of cancer. And what did he leave this world with? Just like any other poor guy that's laying there with cancer. Nothing. All of his wealth couldn't do a thing to prolong his life. Job said, "Naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In Job 1 and verse 21. And if you lay up treasure for yourself and you're not rich toward God, God might take it from you. He may cut you off early if you're not rich toward Him. There's nothing wrong with laying up for yourselves, and you should, to take care of yourself. But if you're not rich toward God, God will cut you off. And I have a Bible for that. Look in Luke 12, 16 through 21. Luke 12, 16 through 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he, and here's the key, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was his problem? He was not rich toward God. The fact that he had barns full of stuff wasn't the problem. He was not rich toward God. Whenever he was increased with riches, and he says, what shall I do? It wasn't, well, I'm going to give some of this to the Lord because he's given it to me. I'm going to give a portion back. He didn't say that. He's like, I'm going to build some bigger barns and pack them full of stuff. And then I'm going to retire. I'm going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. You see how long his retirement lasted? A whole night. And the Lord took him out. Now, it's not necessarily a sign of a lack of spirituality or godliness for a Christian to be poor. This is the last point I'm going to make, and I got about 10 points on this one, and we shall be done. So, just because a Christian is poor doesn't mean that he's not a spiritual person. Never look at a poor Christian or a poor anybody and look and say, well, boy, he certainly must not be godly, because the Lord, if he was, the Lord would have provided for him better. The Lord would have taken care of him better. Never think that. Remember, gain does not equal godliness. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 8. On one hand, you have people that I talked about earlier, which would take a vow of poverty. But on the other hand, you have clowns like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and people like that, which preach a prosperity gospel and tell you that if you're godly, the Lord is going to reward you, and you're going to have riches and wealth and honor and all these things. Not so. He may, but he may not. Look in 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 8. If the reason you're serving God is so that he will prosper you materially, you better forget about it. Because he's not going to, and you're probably not even a child of God anyway, if that's your thought. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 8. It says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You know what Paul tells this preacher? When you find people who think gain is godliness, when you find people who think that rich people are godly because they're rich, or they're rich because they're godly, withdraw yourself from them. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. How many of you, including myself, would be content with food and clothing only? Get rid of your cell phones, your internet, your cars, your vacations, your going out to eat, everything that we all enjoy. Would we be happy with food and clothing? Probably not. Initially, anyway, maybe we could learn to be. But Paul says, and the Bible says, that that's all we need to be content, is food and clothing. And you could throw shelter in there. Jesus was poor. So if we're going to say poor people definitely have a lack of spirituality and that's why they're poor, you're going to have a problem, because Jesus was poor. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous man that ever lived, was a poor person. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus was the Word, the God of heaven. He had it all. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. He was rich. He became poor. He became the son of a poor woman. Mary was poor. You know how we know that? Because after Jesus was born and they took him to the temple, they offered two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if you go back to Leviticus, that was the offering for a poor person. Jesus was born into a poor family. He was poor. He didn't even own a house. Do you know that? Look at Luke 9 and verse 58. See, well, I couldn't be happy unless I had my own house. Well, Jesus was. He didn't seem to have that. I'm not saying it's wrong to have your own house. I would like to have mine someday, but it doesn't. You don't have to have one to be content. Luke 9 and verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, this is, listen to what this guy says. Let's get verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Listen to Jesus' response. Here's a guy that's saying, Lord, I'm going to go with you no matter where you go. I'm going to follow you. And what does Jesus say? Oh, come on in. Let's do it. Is that what he says? Listen to this. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus tries to discourage him. You sure you want to follow me wherever I go? I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't even have my own house. You want to follow me? Are you sure? Look at some of the apostles. Peter was not wealthy. Look at Acts 3 and verse 6. Until he became the first pope, and then he got rich really fast. But Acts 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. This is when a man begged an alms of him. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Peter didn't have any silver and gold to give to this guy. There was a commentator that was commenting on what a pope said, and a pope said of this verse, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have we none. And the commentator said, and neither can they say, rise up and walk either. I thought that was pretty good. Paul and the other apostles sometimes went without in their lives. Look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 11. At least at times, Paul was poor and lacked the very necessities of life. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 11. Even unto this present hour, Paul says, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. He didn't even have food, clothing, or a place to live. And he was the greatest of the apostles. So do you think that God would never let it happen to you? He let it happen to Paul. He let it happen to Jesus. He let it happen to Peter. You don't think that God would ever allow you to be poor? Of course he would. The saints in Jerusalem were poor. We read in Romans 15 and verse 26 about the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Romans 15 and verse 26. It says, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. These are members of the first New Testament church, the church that Jesus Christ himself started. Here are the members of that church, and they are poor. You think, well, why didn't God prosper them and make them rich? I mean, they, after all, these are the first adopters of Christianity, and here they are poor. The saints in Macedonia were very poor. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 10. But here's what I want you to notice about the saints in Macedonia. They were poor, and yet they still gave liberally to other poor people. Think about that. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 through 2. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Those things generally don't go together. Deep poverty and abundance of liberality. But that was the church in Achaia. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here are people that are in deep poverty praying that Paul will take this money to give it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. people that are deeply poor themselves. You remember the woman that cast in the two mites into the treasury? It was all her living. And Jesus didn't say, no, don't give anything, you're poor. Jesus let her do it. You remember what our brother Conrad told us, that story last weekend about that poor lady that was given to that preacher, and she gave him a quarter, and the preacher knew that she was poor and she couldn't afford it. And he refused it, and she got mad and threw it down and said, you've stolen my blessing from me. It's something to think about. It is a blessing to give. I mean, didn't Jesus say that? Paul quoted him as saying it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The church in Smyrna was poor. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2 and verse 9. Jesus says to this church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Notice this church here, he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Here's a church that was poor materially, but rich spiritually. Then we have another church, and I don't probably have it in the outline here, but we have another church that was rich materially and poor spiritually. That was the church in Laodicea. Remember what he said there? We just covered this in the problem text here on Wednesday in the Bible study. When he says in verse chapter 3:17 to the church in Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here is one church that is poor, and Jesus says you're rich. Here's another church that's rich, and Jesus says you are poor, miserable, blind, and wretched and naked. Isn't that something? Jesus said the poor are blessed. Remember what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Look at James 2 and verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. Remember, it's never a sign of a lack of spirituality for a Christian to be poor. James 2 and verse 5. It says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? God's chosen the poor.
Amen.
To inherit the kingdom of God.
Amen.
God's chosen the stupid, the unwise, the foolish to inherit the kingdom of God, and he's kept it from the wise and prudent. He's kept it from the rich.
That's right.
He chooses the little people to take his kingdom. That make you feel good? It makes me feel good. I don't mind being a little person. I don't mind being one of the foolish, one of the simple that the Lord chose to be in his kingdom. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's the kind of person that God's looking for. Poor, contrite spirit, somebody that trembles at his word, not messes with his word, not corrects his word or condemns his word or scoffs at his word, but somebody that trembles at God's word. It's better to be poor than to be a dishonest fool. Let me show you a few verses here. Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. I'd rather be a poor Christian than a rich pervert. How about you? Proverbs 19 and verse 1. It says, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. I'd rather be a poor man with integrity than one of these atheists out there that blasphemes the word of God, the name of God. Proverbs 19 and verse 22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. you know what? I'd rather be dirt poor. I'd rather tell the truth and it cost me my entire living than to be a liar and to be rich. If you make yourself poor for God's sake, you have great riches. Look in Proverbs 13 and verse 7. This is my last point. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. I remember when I was at the pastor's conference talking to this guy, and he asked me how I preach. How many points do you make? I'm like, 50? 100? I have no idea. They have the preachers do these three-point things, I guess, or something. I don't know. I'm not familiar with it. But anyway, I just thought it was kind of funny. Like I have no idea how many points I have. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. There have been lots of people that have made themselves rich and really had nothing. They have no family, they have no love, they have no friends. Yeah, they got rich, but they've got nothing. But then there's other people that intentionally make themselves poor by their life choices. They might have a big family, they might be poor. You might have intentionally decided to have a big family and you're going to be poor because of it, but you're rich. I think of my own self and the decisions that I've made to enter into the ministry. I mean, I left a lucrative career to come here and pastor a small church knowing that I wouldn't make very much money. But you know what? I'm rich. I'm rich because I get to make you people rich. I get to feed you with spiritual knowledge and understanding. I don't regret it for one second. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. This will be the closing verse. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul, as an apostle, was poor, but yet he got to make other people rich. He had nothing but the clothes on his back to travel around with, but yet it says that he possessed all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we're going to inherit it someday. Thank you for your time this morning. Next time, I'm going to get into more practical stuff. First, we're going to talk about how it's not indicative or a lack of, or it is indicative of a lack of spirituality for a Christian to be poor because of laziness or wastefulness or foolishness or imprudence or something like that. So if you do dumb things to make yourself poor, yeah, then it is a reproach. And we're going to talk about how it's best to be in the middle station of life, how we should be good stewards of what God has given us. And if we're to have wealth, it has to be worked for. And it's wise and godly to save money and not spend everything that we make. And then I'm going to get into some basic, just good practical money management things from my own life experience. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention.